Well, when we're discussing favorite Christmas movies, we all have different opinions. I mentioned a few weeks ago how, you know, some of the more traditional favorites are White Christmas and Miracle on 34th Street and It's a Wonderful Life, great movies. Of course, you have modern classics like Elf, amen. You know, I didn't mention Home Alone. It struck me. Why did I not mention Home Alone? It's a classic, I think. Made in 1990, directed by Chris Columbus, not the Explorer. The same guy who did the first two Harry Potter movies. But anyways, so Home Alone is, I think, a Christmas classic. We've probably all seen it. We've probably all seen it, let's be honest, dozens of times. But did you know that Home Alone is a Christian movie? Some of y'all are like, amen. Some of you are literally shaking your head no. Well, just think about this for a minute. Just think with me for a minute. Let me try to make a case, okay? Bear with me. Home Alone's a Christian movie. What am I talking about? Well, think about it. Think about the scene when Kevin walks into the church, and when he walks into the church, the choir's singing. They're singing "O Holy Night," which we're going to sing here in a few moments. And right when he walks in, the line they're singing is, "Fall on your knees, oh, hear the angel voices, oh, night divine, oh, night when Christ was born." And then the camera kind of pans over and there's a candle. There's a lit candle. And in Catholic churches, a lit candle in the church signals Christ's presence. Then, of course, as Kevin's there, he has an encounter with Old Man Marley. Old Man Marley, remember him? Scary Old Man Marley. Well, turns out Old Man Marley's a Christ figure. When we first think about this, bear with me. When we first meet Old Man Marley, what's he doing? The very first time we see him, when they're looking through the window and they're like freaking out because he's a scary guy. Well, what's he doing? He's out there what? Salting the earth. He's salting the earth. Then Kevin meets him in the church that evening. And when Kevin meets him, what does he do? Well, he makes a confession to him. He confesses his failings, and Old Man Marley patiently listens and gives him grace and help. Then as their conversation ends, Old Man Marley puts his hand out to shake Kevin's hand, and you might remember, you can barely see it, but there's a bandage on the top of his hand. Why is there a bandage there? Well, if you'll remember back in the movie when Kevin goes to the grocery store and Old Man Marley comes up to the counter, he slaps his hand down on the counter. Remember that? Nobody? Okay. Everyone's going to watch Home Alone this afternoon. He slaps his hand down on the counter in front of Kevin, and on his hand is this big bandage, and there's blood on the top and there's blood on the bottom. Actually, there's two different camera angles to show the blood on the top and the blood on the bottom of his hand, as if his hand had been pierced all the way through. Just like Jesus' hands were pierced on the cross. Now, fast forward to the end of the movie. Spoiler alert if you haven't seen it. Sorry, but Kevin at the end can't save himself from the burglars. And so Old Man Marley shows up again. He comes in and he rescues Kevin when he can't save himself. And then the very last scene of the movie, when Old Man Marley is finally reunited with his prodigal son, he embraces his granddaughter, his son's daughter, and there's no more bandage on his hand. His hand is completely healed. Showing, I think, symbolically showing a completion of the redemptive work of Christ. So, I think Old Man Marley is a Christ figure in the movie. Whether director Chris Columbus intended to make those connections, we can't know for sure. But he is Catholic. And he does talk about reworking the script slightly to make Old Man Marley a little bit more of an emotional figure in the film. We don't know exactly what his intentions were, but here's what we do know. As one writer says, quote, "The pattern is there. The pattern is there. A misunderstood figure, wounded and dismissed by others, who returns at a decisive moment to save Kevin when he cannot save himself. After all his efforts to defend his house, Kevin is ultimately captured by the burglars. Only when Marley appears with his snow shovel is he rescued," end quote. So perhaps Home Alone isn't the movie we thought it was. Perhaps it's a Christian movie. Have I convinced anyone? No? Perhaps it isn't. But perhaps there are at least some patterns there on purpose. Perhaps old man Marley isn't who we always thought he was. Perhaps he was not the bad, evil man that he's kind of portrayed to be at the beginning, but indeed he's a redeeming figure who was wounded to save others, who eventually saved others. It's easy to see things in movies or in life and not see the whole story. It's easy to misinterpret or to miss things. This was happening all over Jesus' ministry, all over the Gospels. We've been seeing this with Jesus in the Gospel of Luke as we've studied Luke. People see Jesus do all kinds of miracles, and they're amazed by the miracle, but they don't quite know who he is. Even the disciples are like, who is this? Herod is asking, who is this? John the Baptist sends word, are you the Messiah? Everyone is seeing what's happening, but no one is quite understanding who he is. Some are saying he's a resurrected John the Baptist. Some are saying he's a resurrected prophet, resurrected Elijah. That's who the crowds kind of think he is. He was seen by many to be many different things, but the most important things about him were missed. The most important things about Jesus were missed by those right in front of him. And so as we come to our text today in Luke 9, the main point of this text in Luke 9, 18 through 22, is that it's easy to miss. Jesus' identity is easy to miss. Jesus' identity is easy to miss. In these verses, Peter rightly says that Jesus is the Christ, the King, but he doesn't have a full picture. He's right about one thing, but he doesn't have all the information yet. He understands that Christ is the King, but he doesn't realize that the King must suffer and be killed. So Jesus proceeds to tell him what will happen to him. So in this text, we see the King who will be killed. The King who will be killed. Let's break our text out like this. We'll look at the first three verses under the heading of the King, verses 18 through 20, the King, and then verses 21 through 22, the killed. The King who is killed. Interestingly, this little passage has the whole gospel, if you think about it, the gospel in a nutshell, in just these few verses. You have who Jesus is and what Jesus came to do right here. It's all here, who he is and what he came to do. So let's look carefully at what these verses say about the King who is killed. Luke 9, starting in verse 18. Now it happened as he was praying alone, Jesus was praying alone, the disciples were with him, and he asked them, who do the crowds say that I am? And they answered, John the Baptist, but others say Elijah, and others that one of the prophets of old has risen. Then he said to them, but who do you say that I am? And Peter answered, the Christ of God, the Christ of God. So the King. Number one, the King. Until this point, Jesus' true identity has only been declared by angels during his birth, and then by demons. Not by humans. Not even his own followers have declared his identity yet. So we, the readers, know who Jesus is, but his disciples are going to catch up. So Jesus asked them what people are saying about him. Verse 18, who do the crowd say that I am? And their answer reflects the same things that Herod was hearing back in chapter 9, verses 7 through 8. Herod the Tetrarch heard about all that was happening. He was perplexed because it was said by some that John had been raised from the dead, by some that Elijah had appeared, by others that one of the prophets had risen. So this is the word on the street that Jesus is either John the Baptist, Elijah, or one of the prophets raised from the dead. This is the word on the street about Jesus. This is even what the disciples have heard and are probably even thinking and wrestling with themselves. Popular opinion was that Jesus was some sort of prophet, even if he was maybe one raised from the dead. These three popular options, by the way, they're not completely wrong. These three options capture some insight into what Jesus' role is as God's emissary, but they don't fully capture who he is. In other words, he is a prophet, but he's more than a prophet. Right? He is a rabbi, but he's more than a rabbi. He is a healer, but he's more than a healer. He's a prophet, but he's more than a prophet. This is why then Jesus asked his disciples directly, verse 20, who do you say that I am? Who do you say that I am? So he's narrowing the scope of his question. Who do you say that I am? And Peter, as the representative for the whole group, he says, the Christ of God. the Christ of God. Now, I want us to take just a quick moment and think about a contrast. Remember how I just read chapter 9, 7 through 8. Herod, the king of that area, is getting information that Jesus is either John the Baptist raised, Elijah, or one of the prophets raised. Well, that's what the disciples are saying too. So they're saying the same thing, but notice the difference. So Herod is aware of public opinion about Jesus. The disciples are aware of public opinion about Jesus. Herod rejects those opinions, though. The disciples reject those opinions. Herod still, though, is perplexed, it says. He's perplexed, he's confused, he doesn't understand who Jesus is. But the disciples respond accurately to the question of Jesus' identity. So, in other words, they're both operating with the same set of information. One remains perplexed. One, Peter speaking for all, seems to get it. Why? Why does Herod not understand? Why do the disciples understand? Keep in mind, back just a few chapters, in chapter, 8, 25, the storm at sea. Jesus calms the storm. He says, verse 25, "Where is your faith?" They were afraid, they marveled, said to one another, "Who is this?" So even the disciples were like, "Who is this?" He calms the wind and the wave. So they're wrestling with, back in 8:25, they're wrestling with the identity of Jesus. But now Peter says, "Christ of God." So how do they go from not knowing who he is to knowing who he is? What's the difference between Herod and the disciples? Well, look at verse 18 carefully. Verse 18, now it happened. Luke is setting this up for us intentionally. There's every word of the Bible is there on purpose. Look at it. Now it happened that as he, Jesus, was praying. So how do the disciples go from not understanding to understanding? Why does Herod not understand, but the disciples finally understand? Because Jesus is interceding for them. Jesus is praying. You might remember that special revelations, special things happen after Jesus prays. I'm not going to take the time to take us there, but after Jesus prays is when he's baptized and the heavens open up and the Father says, "This is my Son." And the Holy Spirit descends on him. That's all after he prays. Jesus is praying then in chapter 6, and then he goes and he chooses the 12 apostles. Luke intentionally puts prayer and special revelation together in his gospel. Jesus is praying and special things are happening. Through prayer, the Lord is starting to make known who he is. Through prayer, he's starting to take the blinders off of the disciples so that they can understand who he is. This means that all the miracles that have happened, from the calming of the sea to the healing of the demoniac, to the woman with the flow of blood, to the raising of Jairus' daughter, to feeding the 5,000, all of these miracles are insufficient to lead the disciples to a correct interpretation of Jesus' identity. Friends, the people you know who are lost, they may see miracles, but that won't be enough. Remember what Jesus elsewhere says? Even if a man rises from the dead, If they don't believe what Moses wrote, it doesn't matter. My point, friends, is that miracles aren't enough to save you. Miracles aren't enough to save the disciples. All these miracles are happening, and the disciples still don't know who Jesus is. They and we needed a new lens to see the meaning of Jesus' person and work. These disciples needed new spiritual glasses. Do you pray this way, brothers and sisters? As you pray for your kids, as you pray for your grandkids, as you pray for your siblings, as you pray for your coworkers who are lost, do you pray for new spiritual glasses? You see, a lot of people have, quote unquote, seen Jesus, but they haven't seen him, have they? They understand what he's done. They understand some of his story, some of the miracles, but they don't have new eyes. They haven't been given spiritual sight. The nature of Jesus' person and work is ambiguous without God's intervention. Therefore, divine disclosure is needed. Jesus actually points this out. You might remember the same text or the same happening over in Matthew's gospel. Remember Matthew Same thing happens. Jesus asks, who do you say that I am? And Matthew adds a little bit more. Peter says, you're the Christ, the Son of the living God. But do you remember what Jesus says after that? Jesus says to Peter, blessed are you, Simon Barjona, for flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father who is in heaven. So how did Peter, why did Peter make this confession? Because God showed him who Jesus was. Jesus' identity must be revealed, not discovered. I know it's not a perfect analogy, but bear with me. This happened to me last week. I've never considered the potential Christian elements in Home Alone until someone in my family pointed them out. Now, whether they're intentional or not, I don't know. But either way, I've never noticed this pattern until someone pointed it out to me. I've seen the movie dozens of times, but never considered that old man Marley might be a Christ figure. And it makes sense if the writers are Christian. In the same way, the disciples saw Jesus doing all sorts of things. Maybe you, friends, you've seen Jesus do all sorts of things, great things, but you haven't really seen him. You're not in love with him. You haven't been captured by his beauty. And you won't be until God opens your eyes to see him. Luke connects Peter's confession to Jesus' prayer because special revelation is needed to know who Jesus is. Now, everything I just said, that's called the doctrine of irresistible grace, that when we're saved, it's because God opens our eyes irresistibly to see the beauty and wonder and grace of Christ. And we can't not say no. We have to have him because we see him as he is. Now, the other side of this is what the Bible says all over the place, what we would call human responsibility. No one's saved unless God opens their eyes, but we're responsible to repent of our sins and believe the gospel. So this gets at the question here. Jesus says, who do you say that I am? Who do you say that I am? So God has to show us who Jesus is, and we must decide who we think Jesus is. Notice that Jesus brings the question of his identity to them in two stages. He first wants to know what other people think about him, verse 18. Then he wants to know what his disciples think of him, verse 20. What do the crowd say? What do you say? So Jesus wants his disciples to form their own opinion about him rather than merely believe what others are saying. He wants them to separate themselves from the majority opinion about Jesus. He wants them to step out and form their own opinion about Jesus, to risk a personal confession. I wonder, friends, have you done that? Have you risked a personal confession? Stepped out of your comfort zone and said, no, Jesus is Lord. That's what Jesus is asking for, a confession, a very personal, even public confession. Faith in Jesus can never be based on the prevailing view of the crowds. Jesus is asking them and us, who do you say that I am? Friends, this is a very important question. In fact, the way you answer this question has eternal consequences. You see, Paul writes in Romans 10:9, if anyone confesses with their mouth that Jesus is Lord and believes in their heart that God raised him from the dead, they will be saved. So there has to be a public, obvious embracing of Jesus as Lord, as Christ, as King, or you're not saved. You're not saved. Eternal life is only given to individuals who confess Jesus as Lord. So friends, who do you say that he is? In order to go to heaven when you die, you must confess, declare, believe, embrace that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God. No one can do that for you, and you can't do that for anyone else. God only has children. God does not have grandchildren. Jesus is prodding the disciples to a moment of decision. They must make a decision concerning his identity. We must make a decision that will mean total commitment to Jesus and his mission, or a separation from Jesus and his mission. Think about it. If Jesus is saying, hey, you have to confess me as Christ or you're not with me, then To confess Him as Christ means you have to own Him as King. I love this little evangelistic track. I have some if you want. There's some on the table right there. It's called Two Ways to Live. And it paints this short and sweet little picture of there are only two ways to live. You either live as God, with God as the king of your life, or you're the king of your life. There's not a third option. And so as we're sharing the gospel, as we're praying for people, as we're following Christ ourselves, we have to think carefully, is Christ our king? We just sang all these songs about the Christ, the Lord, the King. Is He really that in your life? There's no middle ground. If we declare Jesus as Christ, everything in our lives must change. That's next week's text, by the way. That's why Jesus can follow this text up very... Luke can follow this text up very clearly and says, look, if anyone would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross daily and follow me. In other words, if you want to follow Jesus, you're signing up to give Him everything. You don't get to keep back anything that's just yours because He's King. Now, as we move on to the next couple of verses, we see that Peter and the disciples still weren't quite there. Peter's right. He is the Christ of God. But he's not quite all the way there. They, like us, needed to keep growing in their understanding of Jesus. Peter knew that Jesus was the Messiah, but he didn't understand what Messiah came to do. He rightly says that Jesus is the Christ, but he doesn't understand that this Christ, this King, must be killed. So let's look at number two, the killed. So we've seen the King, 18 through 20. Number two, the killed, verses 21 through 22. 21, He, Jesus, strictly charged and commanded them to tell this to no one, saying, the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders and chief priests and scribes and be killed, and on the third day be raised. So Jesus is continuing to help them see who He is. He's a King who must be killed. Jesus is, as Peter says, the Christ, the King, but His role as Messiah is easy to misunderstand. This is why Jesus adamantly tells them in verse 21, He strictly charged and commanded them not to tell anyone. Isn't that interesting? You're the Christ of God, and Jesus is like, don't tell anyone. Why? Well, verses 21 and 22 are connected by that word, saying. Don't tell anyone. Saying, the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders and chief priests and scribes and be killed and on the third day be raised. So most Jews were looking for a Messiah. Christ, of course, you probably know this. Christ translates the Hebrew word for Messiah, which means anointed one. And there was all sorts of prophecies about the anointed one, the Messiah. The anointed ones in the Old Testament were the prophets, the priests, and the kings. But as the picture of a Messiah kind of developed, it really took on a kingly focus. The king, the Messiah would be the king who would rule. This is why Psalm 2 says, the kings of the earth set themselves against the Lord and against His anointed. There's this picture of these kings battling it out. There's the Lord and His king versus all the other kings. But then something happens in Israel. In Israel, the Davidic monarchy is taken into captivity. Is ended, we think. So the future of a Davidic king seems bleak when you come to the exile. But the prophets stand up and they say things like this. Jeremiah says, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will raise up to David a righteous branch, a king who will reign wisely and do what is just and right in the land. That's Jeremiah 23:5. Then Isaiah has already prophesied before that there would be a child born, a son given, and the government will be upon his shoulder. Of the increase of his government, of peace there will be no end. On the throne of David and over his kingdom, he will establish justice and righteousness. So there's this growing picture of a king, a Christ, an anointed one, a Messiah who will come and rule. And there are lots of other texts I could bring to bear on that question. But interestingly, the Old Testament actually doesn't develop a formal or full doctrine of the Messiah. In other words, there's no place in the Old Testament that says, hey, the Messiah will be this and do this, so here's exactly what to look for. You know, here's four bullet points. It's not like that. Biblical scholar Michael Heiser puts it perfectly. He says, quote, "The complete messianic profile and plan of salvation was cryptically scattered and veiled throughout the Old Testament," end quote. So it was clear that God promised a future king to rule his people, but it wasn't clear how he would enact that rule. So when we come to the Gospels, it's so easy for us to be hard on the disciples, like, why didn't you know? How couldn't you have seen? Well, we know the end of the story, right? Jesus hasn't died yet. He hasn't been raised yet. He hasn't ascended yet. You might remember from last week when Jesus fed the 5,000, I mentioned briefly that it says there are 5,000 men there. And I mentioned how in John's version of the miracle, he actually says they wanted to come and take Jesus by force and make him king. Why? Because that's what they wanted. That's what they were looking for. They wanted a king. They wanted some guy to stand up and lead the charge against the Romans. They were tired of being in subjection to the Romans. They needed a Messiah who would rescue them from Rome. And so when Peter says, "You're the Christ of God," he's right, but he also doesn't really know what he's talking about. This is why Jesus quickly says, "Don't say anything. Don't start announcing that just yet, because you don't understand what I've come to do. There's more to my messiahship than you understand." This is why, as I said, 21 and 22 are connected. Verse 22 is the basis for verse 21. They shouldn't tell anyone because they don't understand the reason why Jesus the Messiah has come, namely to suffer, to die, and to rise. He is the Messiah, but he's just not the sort of Messiah that they're looking for. Now let me say a word about this little phrase in verse 22 where Jesus says he's the Son of Man. So Peter says, "You're the Christ." Jesus says, "Yes, I'm the Son of Man." The Son of Man is a title. It wasn't often used as a messianic title. And Melanie just read this for us from Daniel 7. In Daniel 7, it says very clearly that one like a Son of Man would come before the Ancient of Days, and the Ancient of Days, God, would give the Son of Man a kingdom and dominion and authority so that all the peoples of the earth would honor this Son of Man. Wonder who that is. You know, Jesus applies this title to himself more than any other title. But here's what he's doing. This is so interesting, especially if you're a Jewish person in the first century. They're thinking the Messiah will come and rule. He'll reign. He'll have a kingdom. We'll win. And Jesus says, "Yeah, I'm the Son of Man. That's right. I'm the Son of Man. And I'm going to die. I'm going to die. I'm going to suffer. I'm going to be rejected. I'm going to die and rise." Interesting that he says suffer, rejected, die, and then he throws in resurrection, like three bad things and then one positive thing right there. He's trying to get through to these guys that their concept of the Messiah is not fully formed. The Son of Man will be a suffering Son of Man. He will win by losing. And notice the language in 22. Jesus says he must do these things. The Son of Man must suffer. This is divine necessity. In the Greek, the word "must" is at the very beginning of the verse, implying its importance, implying that this word is kind of how you interpret the whole verse. These things must happen. The Son of Man must suffer. He must die. He must be raised. Jesus must do these things because God says so. And then ironically, it says, Jesus says that it'll be the Jewish leaders who reject the Jewish Messiah. He's going to be rejected by the elders, the chief priests, and the scribes. Those three groups make up the Sanhedrin. It was 71 people, 70 elders and scribes, Pharisees and Sadducees, and then one, the high priest. So 71 men. This was the governing spiritual body of Israel. And Jesus here says, "Yes, I'm the Jewish Messiah, and the Jewish leadership is going to kill me." Do you see the irony in that? This would have been shocking news, guys. It's not so shocking to us because we've heard these things, but this would have been shocking news. The Jewish leaders are going to be the ones who kill the Jewish Messiah. Those who should have known who he was won't be able to see past their fear. They can't see past their jealousy, their hatred. And so the spiritual leaders of Israel are spiritually blind and will kill their great shepherd. But God doesn't have problems. He has plans. His Messiah will be persecuted, but persecution won't have the last word. Beyond his suffering, there will be vindication. Jesus says plainly, on the third day, he'll be raised. He'll be raised. God will send his king. His king will die, and then his king will be raised. I think it's kind of interesting, by the way, that, you know, earlier in verse 19, the disciples are like, yeah, John, you know, people think you're John the Baptist who's been raised, the prophets, Elijah, you're this resurrected one. And Jesus basically says, and after that, he says, no, I'm not a resurrected hero yet. Yet. So you guys are wrong, but I will be soon a resurrected hero. Jesus, the Messiah, the King, will come. He will die. He will suffer. This would have been shocking news. This is why the disciples are in the dark for so much of the Gospels. They couldn't fathom such a thing. But why? We have to ask our questions. Why would God send a king? Why would God send a ruler to be defeated? Why would God send his Messiah only to suffer and die? Well, it's because God is just and righteous, because God wants to save sinners. And to do that, he has to remain true to himself. And to remain true to himself, he has to do something about the sin of his creatures. He'd be unjust if he just swept all the sin of our lives into the trash bin of history. God is so good that he can't tolerate any sort of evil. He has to do something about sin. So instead of giving us what we deserve, he gives us his son in mercy. His son takes on our nature to repair the damage we've done through our sin, to take the punishment we deserve because of our sin, to uphold God's justice and reveal God's love. And that's not the end of the story. As he dies and as he's put in the ground, he of course rises on the third day, proving that he was truly God and that his payment for our sin was accepted by the Father. And he offers eternal life to everyone who repents and believes. Let me just encourage you, brothers and sisters, and I'm talking to myself here. When we see our family and our friends this week, it'll be easy to talk about everything but Jesus. And I'm talking to myself here. I tell Susie sometimes that I have to make sure I say this carefully. I'm a professional bull shooter. I can shoot the bull with anyone. If you grew up in East Texas, you know what I mean. I could talk about anything with anyone for a long time, but here's what people in our life need to hear. They need to hear that Jesus died and rose, and that they can't have the rewards of his work unless they repent and believe. So I don't know exactly how you should do that, but I would encourage you, friends, to pray that God would give you open hearts, open doors, open mouths, and open hearts. That we would have opportunities and courage to share this good news, that God is the creator of all things, that we've sinned against him, that we deserve his justice, that in mercy he sent Christ to die for us and rise from the dead, so that if we will turn away from our sin and put our faith in Christ, we will be saved from his justice and be given eternal life. You can do that, friends. You can share that message in 15 seconds with those who you love. This grace, this forgiveness, is what we long for. You might even start the conversation that way. You might say, friend, brother, sister, mom, dad, I love you so much, and I know you're struggling. I know you're hurting, and I just want you to know that God loves you, and here's what he's done for you. We long for this grace. We desperately need his presence in our lives. We struggle to see our need, of course, and we struggle to see Jesus' identity. But for those who have eyes to see, Jesus is the King who was killed for them. When we see this, everything changes. Perhaps this is why a silly movie like Home Alone has resonated with so many for so long. As one writer says, quote, Home Alone resonates because its antics rest on a deeper story about fear giving way to trust, loneliness giving way to communion, estrangement giving way to reconciliation. Kevin enters a church full of curiosity and finds understanding. He fears a neighbor, then discovers a friend. He tries to save himself and his home, only to be rescued. In a world where many Christmas films are becoming all too secular, Home Alone presents a story rooted in grace and forgiveness. Perhaps this is why, year after year, we keep returning to it at Christmas time. Under all the laughter, something sacred is flickering like a sanctuary candle glowing in the corner of the frame, quietly reminding us who is present. End quote. Who do you say that I am? Who do you say that I am? This is the question Jesus has for us. This is the question that we can take to those who are far from Him. Let's pray together. Father, I pray that You would please help us to know who You are, who Christ is, to not be misled. Lord, there are so many ideas about who Jesus is, so many false ideas. We have friends, maybe they're Mormons or Jehovah's Witnesses. Maybe they grew up in Southern Baptist churches and they've heard the gospel a million times. And they still don't have eyes to see. They still don't have eyes to see the beauty and wonder and grace and glory of King Jesus. So Lord, we're praying that You would help all of us to see Jesus and help us help those who we love see Him as well. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.